Good afternoon and welcome to the second service this day. We also welcome anybody who's visiting with us and those joining us on sermon audio. You now join me in singing the hymn, Weary of Earth and Laden with Sin, with My Sin.
Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, let us continue in our worship this afternoon by singing together from Psalter 420, 420 stanzas 3 and 6.
Thank you.
Congregation, this afternoon we begin our scripture reading in Genesis chapter 1, and we read a few verses there, then we turn to Genesis 3, and then lastly to Romans 5. Genesis chapter 1, and we begin at verse 26. Genesis 1, verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food. And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. And turning to Genesis 3, beginning at verse 1, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? So he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? And the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. But I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Then we turn to the New Testament, to to Romans chapter 5. And we read verses 12 through 21, the end. Romans 5, beginning at verse 12. We're reading these in connection with the first two articles of the next section of the Canons of Dort, which we'll read in a few moments. But let us notice in this passage in particular how that as sin entered in the world through one man, that is Adam, the redemption has also come through one man, that is Christ. Let us read from verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is the type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from the one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So far, the reading of God's holy, infallible word. Let us turn to the next head of the Canons of Dort, the third and fourth heads of doctrine, found on page 106 in the back of your Psalters. And we'll read Articles 1 and 2 of that section at the bottom of the page, of page 106. You may remember that the Canons of Dort cover the doctrines of grace, which are often summarized with the acronym TULIP. But of course, the canons consider them in a different order. It considers them in the order of ULTIP, unconditional election, limited or particular atonement. And now we've come to total depravity initially in this head of doctrine. And we'll continue with irresistible grace later on in this same section. But let us read 1 and 2. We read in Article 1 that man was originally formed after the image of God. His understanding was adorned with a true and saving knowledge of his Creator and of spiritual things. His heart and will were upright, all his affections were pure, and the whole man was holy. But revolting from God by the instigation of the devil and abusing the freedom of his own will, he forfeited these excellent gifts and, on the contrary, entailed on himself blindness of mind, horrible darkness, vanity, and perverseness of judgment, became wicked, rebellious, and abjurate, that means stubborn or hardness of heart, aberrate in heart and will, and impure in his affections. Article 2. Man after the fall begat children in his own likeness. A corrupt stock produced a corrupt offspring. Hence all the posterity of Adam, Christ only excepted, having derived corruption from their original parent, not by imitation as the Pelagians of the old asserted, but by the propagation of a vicious nature. So far, the reading from our confession. Let us sing together from Psalter number 128. 128, and we sing all the stanzas. Congregation, we respond to the sermon by singing from 143, and we sing stanzas 2 and 3 of 143. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the canons of Dort contain many practical and pastoral applications of the Word of God. If you spend time studying this document, it will become more precious to you because of the wise counsel that it gives to us, the pastoral counsel that it provides on various occasions. A few weeks ago, we completed the previous section, that's the second head of doctrine, that's how it's referred to, of the canons of Dort, and we heard about the cross of Christ by which man is redeemed. And this was the practical application of limited or more particular atonement, or that's a better way perhaps to say it than limited, but it's probably better said particular atonement. And we were taught then about our great and desperate need of redemption by the cross of our Lord Jesus, that we as guilty sinners deserve nothing less than the wrath of God. But God in his great love sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to pay the price for our sin, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And we learned at that time that the death of Christ had infinite, limitless value and power, and that it was sufficient to save the souls of a million worlds. And the fact that Jesus was the eternal Son of God meant that he perfectly satisfied God's eternal wrath with his infinite sacrifice. And therefore we can be rest assured that his sacrifice is sufficient for our sins too. But we must never blame God if we do not believe, because whoever refuses to repent and believe in Christ can in no way blame it on the unwillingness of God, nor with any problem with Christ's sacrifice, but simply one's own stubbornness and rebellious heart, in their rebellious heart. But when one comes to believe the promise of the gospel, we must attribute that solely to God, because there's no merit to find in ourselves. Because those given to Christ by the Father from before the foundation of the world will be saved. Jesus died for his own particular people on the cross. And these are the ones who will believe the promise of the gospel. But now we come to the next section. And this is the section which concerns itself with the corruption of man, or total depravity, his conversion to God, in other words, irresistible grace, and the manner or the way in which that occurs. And so this section deals with the next two points of doctrine: man's total depravity and irresistible grace. Remember, as I said, there's five particular heads of doctrine, and that's covered under the acronym TULIP, or ULTIP, as we have it in our canons: unconditional election. And then L is limited, or like we said, particular atonement. And then there's total depravity, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. And so today we consider the biblical doctrine contained in the first two articles of this head of doctrine. And we do so under the theme, knowing our depravity. And we'll look at the height from which we fell, the way in which we fell, and the depth to which we fell. And then next time in Article 3, we will see more of the implications of man's fall into sin. Well, Genesis 1, from which we read, teaches us that everything that God had made was good. It was, in fact, very good. And we read that God created male and female in his image. He created, all that he created was good, and he created male and female in his image. If you look at verses 26 and 27 of Genesis chapter 1, we read this: that let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And catechism students, you notice there that God is speaking there as if to himself within the context of the Trinity, but he uses the plural pronoun, and you remember that we use that as evidence for the fact that there are three persons in the one God. Let us, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, make man in our image, after our likeness. And so God made man in his image. And we read in our canons that that is truly remarkable, isn't it? It's remarkable in the sense that it says that man was originally formed after the image of God. And what did that mean? Well, the canons say that his understanding was adorned with true and saving knowledge of his Creator and of spiritual things. His heart and will were upright, and his affections were pure, and the whole of man was holy. That truly was remarkable. He was quite the specimen of God's perfections, wasn't he? Adam was created, and when God had created him, he was good. Yes, he was very good. And so the catechism actually says that the result is that man could rightly know God, his creator. He could heartily love him, and he could live with him in eternal happiness to glorify and to praise him. And so when one is created in the image of God, it means that they know no guilt. There is no condemnation. There is no wrath. The law did not condemn him in any way. In fact, his life was perfectly inconformable to that law. The law actually defined who he was. Everything that it demanded in paradise, we might say, before his fall, Adam was. He was righteous in that sense, and he was holy. He was a holy man. There was no sin in him. He was completely set aside to glorify God, his creator. He was without sin, and his entire focus was upon his creator. It filled his life, and he had, as you know, this perfect fellowship with God. God came down to the garden, and he fellowshipped with Adam and Eve. There were no barriers between him and God because he was holy and righteous. There was no sin to separate him from God. And so he lived in perfect fellowship, and he walked and he talked with God in the garden. And every day he reflected upon the greatness and the glory of God. And he was aware of the wisdom of God and of the glory of God and of the power of God and of the goodness of God in every way. There was no sin. And that was truly remarkable, wasn't it? Can you imagine what it would have been like to live in that kind of fellowship with God? But then we read that they fell into sin, didn't they? But before that, they were whole. They were complete. They were holy. Their affections were pure. Can you imagine what it's like even to have pure affections all the time? Never any sinful anger, never any sinful lust, never having any covetousness in your heart, always having pure affections, always being upright in all of your actions and all of your words, only speaking those things which are right, you might say it would be a taste of heaven itself. And that's the way it was with Adam and Eve in the beginning. But this was lost when they fell into sin, wasn't it? But it's renewed in Christ. We know that because the New Testament speaks that way, doesn't it? For instance, in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, there it says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." And so what was lost in Adam is regained, and even more so in Christ. And we'll come to that a little bit more at the end. But how is it that Adam and Eve fell into sin? Was there some defect in his creation? Did God create man wicked? No. He created him good. Yes, very good. And the result of it is, though, that man, in spite of the fact that he was created very good, he fell back into sin. And how did this happen? Well, let's consider that as we look at the way in which we fell. Well, we know the way. Our children know it. Our young people know it. We've heard it before, and we've always reflected on it. It comes up often in the preaching. But we know it's recorded for us in Genesis chapter 3, but perhaps it's helpful to look at it very briefly. We know that the Lord in Genesis chapter 2 already, which we didn't read, he had commanded man, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." But then you remember that the devil came, and he uses God's word. And this is often a tactic of the devil, isn't it? He did the same with the Lord Jesus when he tempted him in the wilderness. You remember how he quoted the scriptures, and he quotes the scriptures. And so we might, just because somebody's quoting the Bible doesn't mean that they're speaking the truth. Now that sounds almost contradictory, doesn't it? But just because someone's quoting the Bible doesn't mean they are speaking the truth. The devil was not speaking the truth, even though he was quoting the Bible. Because what did he say? He says, "Has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" He says, "Didn't God say that you may eat of every tree of the garden?" Now, what did he do? He was quoting scripture pretty well verbatim. He put it in the negative, but he says, you know, "Hasn't God said that you could eat of every tree in the garden?" Well, he missed a part of it, didn't he? He missed part of it because, yes, indeed, God had said you can eat of every tree of the garden. God said you may freely eat of every tree of the garden. But then he missed the second part, where God says, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. He didn't say that. You see how he was selective in his choice of what he quoted of what God had said. And that isn't that the way people use the Bible today? They take a little snippet from it and they quote it, but without reference to the entire passage, the chapter or the book or the whole Bible. They misquote it, not because they use different words, but because they use it in a different sense. And that's exactly what the devil said. The devil's quoting God says, well, you shouldn't hesitate to eat of every tree in the garden. Now, what's remarkable is that the woman actually initially corrects him. And she said, we may, you're right. We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. Then she quotes the next part, rightly so, but of the fruit of the tree, which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And now, why is this put in the scriptures? Why is this repeating of what God had said put in the scriptures? Not only by what the devil had said, but now the woman, she recalls exactly, Eve recalls exactly what God had said. And why is that? Well, because it's to show that Eve's sin was in direct rebellion against the very word of God, wasn't it? Eve's sin was in direct contradiction to what she herself had said. She knew the truth. She knew what God had said, not what the devil told her he had said, but she knew what God had said, and she even corrects the devil. When she says, but of the fruit of the tree which in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. She knew the truth. She knew it was wrong. But then you notice what the devil does. He directly contradicts what God had said. He said, you shall not surely die. Now, Eve should have turned immediately from the tempter at that point because she knew what he had said was in direct contradiction to the word of God. In fact, she had just quoted it because God had said, you shall surely die. And so when the devil says, but you shall not surely die, she should have rejected him. And so here, the father of lies, he subtly leads Eve down this path of disobedience, but he mixes lies with truth, and he appears even to be the father of light. How many lies of the devil are being promoted in our day? Even sometimes in the name of Christianity, and even sometimes quoting from the Bible. Just think about the teaching about marriage today, or about sexuality, or about addictions. And we always have to ask ourselves the question, are we listening to the lies of the devil, or do we listen to what the word of the Lord declares? This is an important question, isn't it? Doesn't this teach us how important it is to be thoroughly grounded in the truths of the word of God? We need to spend time building on the foundation, which is the doctrines of the scripture, not just the structure, its application. Because a house can never stand unless it is built upon a good foundation, as we heard a few weeks ago. Now, the house isn't finished when the foundation is laid, but we must build upon the proper foundation. But it teaches us the importance of being thoroughly grounded in the teachings of the Word of God. And that's why, as Reformed churches, we spend so much time teaching the truths of the Word of God, not just simple little snippets here and there. I was talking to a brother this morning in the coffee hour, and we were talking about how we read the Bible. And this brother, I don't think he minds if I mention his name, it was Brother John Barrich, and we were talking about how that people often read little snippets of the Bible or one verse of the Bible and then have a devotion on it, but they don't spend time reading the Bible from the beginning to the end. And so they lose sight of the context of the passage, and they lose sight of their understanding of the scriptures as a whole. And it's important to understand, not just to have a text and read a devotion. which is maybe fine to do so, but it should never be at the expense of reading the Bible, every part of the Bible from the beginning to the end. Because you notice that as soon as Eve lost sight of God's word and opened her ears and her heart to the tempter, that she was lost. She no longer had anything to stand upon. She had no support, and she became the prey of her tempter. She believed the devil and thereby rebelled against the Lord. She knew what the truth was. She had just quoted it to the devil. She said, "This is what God had said." And she quoted it verbatim. She quoted it accurately. But she rebelled against that truth, and she believed the devil rather than God. As soon as the devil had contradicted the scriptures, she should have said that she would not listen to him any longer. Whenever we find ourselves debating something which is clear in the scriptures, we have gone astray. We shouldn't debate things which are clear in the scriptures. There are some things which are debatable, if we might say, but those things which are clear should never be open for debate. We have churches that start committees by their synods to discuss certain matters which are so clear in the scriptures, but who have listened to so many of the lies of the devil that they form committees to discuss those things which are clear in the scriptures. They're like Eve. When Eve, knowing the truth, she listens to the lies of the devil, and as a result, she falls into temptation. And she takes of the fruit, of that fruit which she knows was forbidden, and she ate of it, and she gave it to her husband, and he ate too. And you'll notice again how she fell. When she observed this fruit, she noticed that it was good, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and there was something attractive to it, that it was good for food, and it was pleasant for the eyes, a tree desirable to make one wise. And she took of its fruit and she ate of it. And there is so much in the world that looks so good and so attractive, and we are drawn to it because it seems to be wise. But it's foolishness, and it's built upon the lies of the devil. But Eve did this. She took of the fruit and she ate of it. And she gave also to Adam, who took of it as well. And therefore, as Paul says in Romans chapter 5, by one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. We all sinned in Adam. Through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. And our canon summarizes this, doesn't it? When it says they revolting from God, that man revolting from God, that's what he did, revolted. She rebelled. She rejected. She made a choice. She chose sin rather than obedience. She was revolting from God by the instigation of the devil and abusing the freedom of his own will. He forfeited these excellent gifts and, on the contrary, entailed on himself blindness of the mind, horrible darkness, vanity, and perverseness of judgment, became wicked, rebellious, and abjurate in heart and will, and impure in his affections. Now, you might think that this one sin was relatively minor. And we might think that the punishment was way out of proportion with the crime. But remember that the nature of the crime has to be understood in the context in which it was committed. It was committed against the infinite goodness and grace of God. It was committed against the Most High Majesty of God, the Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It was committed by the representative of the entire human race. It was committed by Adam, who was in covenant with God, a covenant which had responsibilities, a covenant which had privileges, a covenant which had promises and threats. He was obligated to live in accordance with the will of God, which had been revealed to him. It wasn't complicated. It was simple enough for Eve to understand it and even to quote it verbatim. And he was obligated to live in the way that God had asked him to live. He was being tested, and he fell by eating of that forbidden fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You see, this is the way he could have expressed his devotion to God, by resisting and refusing to eat. But instead he disobeyed. And he is the covenant head then. He led the whole human race into sin. It all stems from this one covenant head, Adam. Well, he said, that wasn't me. That wasn't me. I wasn't there. I wasn't there. How come I'm at fault here? I wasn't there. And you can say, I'm not going to accept that. I want no part of this sin of Adam. But the scriptures again declare that Adam's sin is imputed unto us. That we might say that as a result of Adam's fall into sin, that the whole human race is conceived and born in sin, which we'll see in a few moments. But we need to accept it because the scriptures declare it to be so. But it declares not only that to be so, it also declares that by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous too. So if you reject the idea of Adam's, the imputation of Adam's sin upon you, then you also are rejecting the idea that you can be imputed with the righteousness of another, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's Paul's point in Romans chapter 5, which we read together. That we need to see that Adam is our head in the covenant of works. And so as a result, he fell into sin, and we fell into sin with him. But Christ, he's our covenant head in the covenant of redemption, and he accomplishes all redemption for us. He has merited for it for us in the covenant of grace, and so he has earned it for us. And so as the head of the covenant of redemption, when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then it's imputed unto us, and we are saved from all of our sins. And so it works both ways, doesn't it? Yes, we are guilty in Adam, but when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are declared righteous in him. So it works both ways. And this highlights what we consider yet in our third point, the depth to which we fell. It had a devastating effect on Adam and Eve, didn't it? The Lord describes that devastating effect, doesn't it? And we mentioned some of it this morning, where there was impact for the woman. And we read of that in verses 16 and in particular in Genesis 3. And then there's implications for Adam. It's outlined in verses 17, 18, and 19. And these implications meant that immediately after their fall into sin, they were drawn, being pulled into the grave, you could say. They were being pulled into the grave. And every breath they took was a breath closer to their death. There was an aging process that began when they fell into sin. But even worse than that, he died spiritually. He became inherently evil and corrupt. He lost fellowship with God. He was dead in trespasses and sins, and immediately his nature was depraved. That already by Genesis chapter 6, we read that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You remember that shortly after the fall into sin, that Cain rose up and killed his brother Abel. And then by Genesis chapter 6, we read that every imagination and thoughts of man's heart were only evil continually. And so God sent the flood to kill all mankind except Noah and his family. All this came because of Adam's fall into sin. He fell to such a depth that every imagination of his heart was only evil continually. And that Paul might say, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Well, when we hear that, we become overwhelmed with it. Our confession says that the result is that we are blind, that we live in darkness, that we're filled with vanity, that our judgment is perverse, that we have become wicked and rebellious and obdurate, stubborn in our heart, resistant in our heart and will. We become impure in all of our affections. And this effect was laid upon all of Adam's posterity, meaning that his children and his children's children and our children are conceived and born in sin. As David himself reminds us when he says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." And so our canons echo this scripture. Man after the fall begat children in his own likeness. A corrupt stock produced a corrupt offspring. Hence all the posterity of Adam, Christ only excepted, have derived corruption from their original parent by the propagation of a vicious nature. That's quite devastating, isn't it? Have you come to know this truth, to mourn its reality? You know, sometimes as Christians we can shake our heads at the wickedness that we see around us in our culture. We hear of the wickedness of abortion, and we think, as no doubt we'll hear on Wednesday if you attend, how can someone kill their own offspring? And we hear of child abuse taking place, and we say, how selfish and how wicked can someone be, and so evil to abuse children? And we hear about the perverseness of homosexuality, and we think, hey, don't they recognize the grossness of these wicked acts? But in reality, we should be surprised that there's any decency left in mankind. If it were not for God's restraining hand, then we'd all be engaged in every sinful perversion imaginable. Do you believe that? That's quite an admission, isn't it? We easily see the sins of others. But do we see our own sinfulness too? Do we see the world in light of our own sinful hearts? A young woman once moved into a new neighborhood, and while they were eating breakfast, the next morning the woman saw her neighbor hanging up her laundry outside to dry, and she turns to her husband and she says, "That laundry's not very clean. She doesn't know how to wash correctly. She might need some soap, or someone needs to teach her how to wash." And her husband looked and he said nothing. And this story repeated itself on occasion throughout the next month. And one morning, the woman gets up and she's surprised to see perfectly clean laundry hanging on the clothesline. And she says to her husband, "Look, she's finally learned how to clean laundry. I wonder who taught her." And her husband answered, "I got up early this morning and washed the windows." And this illustrates exactly what happens to us as men and women, boys and girls. We're so quick to see the dirt in others, aren't we? And sometimes we even blame God for our sins. But we don't realize, or we don't think about the fact that we're looking through dirty windows. We're so quick to criticize God, or we're quick to criticize others, and we think the problem is out there and not in here. But our critique of God is colored by our own dirt and our own sin, our dirty windows. And as we look at others, we see so many stains and we think of the sins of others, but we don't recognize that we are looking through dirty windows. Our windows, they need to be washed, you might say. And once they are washed, it's surprising how glorious God is. And then, of course, we have sympathy for others as well, because we know that by nature we too are vile and sinful. And we'll consider the impact of sin more on our nature next time as we consider the painful description given in Article 3 of this head of doctrine. But we're not going to end there today, because there's a hint already of the hope we have. Because you notice in Article 2 it says that this is true, that sin has been passed on from generation to generation, with one exception. And the exception is our Lord Jesus Christ. When we look around us and we look at others, we realize that there is no hope. There is no deliverance in anyone else. There is no solution to be found in this world. It's not a new program that we need. It's not more supports that we need. It's not things to treat the symptoms, but we need something to treat the root of the problem. And then we realize that the Lord Jesus is the only one who is man, who is without sin. He was not conceived in sin, being conceived by the Holy Spirit. And so we are dependent on God to give us this new heart. We are dependent upon Him, you see, to wash us and to cleanse us. And it's only when we see more clearly the filth of our own hearts that we then recognize that we need to be washed. We need to be cleansed. We need to be cleansed by Jesus' blood. And so we can turn to Jesus in hope, can't we? Because God can cleanse us through His Son. Well, perhaps there's someone listening today who's not really convinced of this and says, well, that all sounds very negative. It all sounds very negative. And I don't see it. I'm not such a bad person. But you don't see it because you can't see it. You see, one of the results of our fallen nature is that we are blind. We are in darkness. And we do not see the light. And so we have a major problem. And you might say, well, maybe I don't have a major problem because I don't sense it. I don't feel it. But it doesn't matter what you feel or what you sense. It matters what the scriptures say. And again, the Bible says that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Do you believe what the Bible says? Even if you don't feel it? Even if you don't sense it? If you don't acknowledge it? Do you believe what the Bible says about your heart and about your life? Well, when you do, then you might believe it before you experience it. That sounds almost contradictory, but it's true, isn't it? You might believe it before you experience it. But if you believe what the Bible says, even though you do not feel that you are so depraved or so sinful, should you not also flee to the Savior? Should you not also flee to the Lord Jesus Christ? Because the Bible also teaches us that this is the only way of salvation. If you believe that you are lost in sin and in darkness because you have inherited that sin even from Adam, and you have lost that pureness that Adam had, that you no longer are able to live in all righteousness and holiness before Him, that you have lost much of what it means to be made in the image of God, should you not look to the Savior? Even as Paul speaks of the fact that we have all been lost in Adam, that we can be made alive also in Christ. And so flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Face the reality of what the Bible speaks about our condition. Believe what the Bible teaches about our condition. And then flee to the Savior. Because He is the one who is the only one who can deliver us from our lost condition. And so flee to Him before it's too late. And sing, I am evil, born in sin. We can sing that. But in the same sense, we know that Jesus Christ has paid the price for sin, and that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen.